One reason that the Old Testament narratives fascinate me is because they don't give a lot of details. They just kind of say what happened, and they don't give a lot of commentary on it. And a lot of times there's subtext running under the events that's there, and if you don't really pay attention to it, you'll miss it. And so it's interesting to me. I was an English major in college, so I love looking at subtext, and I love trying to dig beneath the surface a little bit. Not reading into it, but just trying to understand what's there. Because any detail that's in the scriptures matters, because there's not many, okay? That's just not how they wrote back then. So here we are, 2 Kings chapter 5, page 263 in the Black Chair Bibles. In verse 1, "Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy." So Naaman's from Aram. So if you look at this map, I know things are kind of hard to see. This down here is where Jerusalem is. At this point, Israel split into two countries, really, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Here, that's down where Jerusalem is. It's the southern kingdom. Really, this story takes place in the northern kingdom. Samaria was the capital. Now, Aram's all the way up here. So we know about the city of Damascus. It's still around. It's been around forever. That's part of Aram. Now, Aram and Israel have a long history with each other, and not always a good history. At this point in the history, they're at peace with one another, officially, okay? But they had been enemies quite often, and they will be enemies again very soon. All right, so that's sort of a little bit of what you need to know historically speaking. By the time of David, the people from Aram joined with the Ammonites who were trying to fight Israel, and God gave David and Israel victory over them. And so they sort of subdued these nations for a while. But then Aram becomes powerful again, and they start sort of harassing Israel. So before this happens and after it happens, really Israel's at war with this country. All right, so that's, you shouldn't just look at this as some sort of neutral nation. Okay, these are not people who are at some lasting peace. They're not allies, really, in the long sense of that word. All right, now we hear a little bit about Naaman. He's a commander in the army. He's not just a soldier, he's a commander. And they also say something interesting, that God gave Aram victory through Naaman. So that's interesting that this pagan nation that didn't worship God, that God had in some way given them victory over enemies they had been fighting. So that should at least make us think and wonder that God has some different purposes going on. Because we often think that God uses his chosen people and everybody else is just sort of on their own. But here God is working through this other nation to accomplish things that maybe he is aware of. Unfortunately for Naaman, he's a valiant commander, but he has leprosy. Now, leprosy means something specific to us today. Hansen's disease, it's a problem in India and Egypt and a lot of these places around there. Really, it's a bacterial infection. There is a cure for it now. Back in Jesus' day and before in Elisha's day, there's not. Now, when they use the word leprosy in the Old Testament scriptures, it might not mean the leprosy that we're thinking of. It's kind of a catch-all term for various skin conditions. But back then, if you had a skin condition, it didn't matter if it was Hansen's disease or something else that maybe wasn't quite as serious, you became an outcast because people were afraid that your skin disease was contagious. It might not have been. Leprosy, what we consider leprosy actually can be contagious because it's a bacterial infection. It can be passed to others. But back then, they weren't sure about how any of that stuff worked. So just to play it safe, if you had a skin disease, there's a good chance that you were living outside the community. You would be sort of banished by your family even. Maybe they would still take care of you, but you wouldn't be living with them. Now, I'm not sure exactly what Naaman's situation is here in Aram, but this is a bad thing, okay? This is something that a lot of people never recovered from because they didn't have ways to treat these things. They didn't have antibiotics. Okay, so if you were stuck with one of these diseases, there was a good chance that you were never going to be cured. All right, so let's go back to the story. Verse 2, "Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, 'If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy.'" All right, so we meet a new character in the story. It's a servant girl. Servant's probably too nice of a word. She's a slave. She was captured from her people by Aram, right? So this is Naaman's people have taken her hostage, maybe not in some official war, but as a raiding band. They're going out looking for resources, and humans were resources, so they took her. And she becomes the servant in this household. Now, I don't know why she tells, why she gives this information to Naaman. Maybe she thinks it's going to turn around her situation, that if she can give him something that helps him, he'll treat her better. Maybe he already treats her well, and she respects him. I really don't know, but she brings this information forward. And we don't have any record of Elijah or Elisha healing any lepers, so this just might be some general faith. Yeah, there's this guy, he's a prophet, he's done some miracles. Too bad you couldn't go see him, I think he could take care of you. So that's what she tells him. So Naaman thinks about this and says, you know, that sounds like it's worth a shot. All right, so verse 4, Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. By all means go, the king of Aram replied, I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, with this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy. All right, so just in comparison of last week, we talked about this widow from Zarephath. On the power spectrum, if we were to represent the relative power that she and Naaman had, she as a widow, who's a poor widow, who's starving to death, on the power spectrum, she's pretty low. She's all the way down at the end. I didn't put her at the very end because I thought, you know, it still could be worse. She could have leprosy too. I mean, things could get worse, I guess. And Naaman, he's all the way down here. He's got friends in high places. Now, he could be higher because he could actually be the king of Aram or some other king. He's not that, but he's pretty high up, right? So he can go to the king, and the king can set him up and send him sort of an official capacity to Israel. So notice he loads Naaman up with all of these resources. So somebody, a commentary that I read that was probably, I think, written in the 80s, calculated that if we were to convert what he brought with him, those talents of gold and silver, it'd be over $1 million. Okay, so this is a substantial sum of money that he's bringing, ostensibly to give to the prophet so you can get healing, right? You can pay the price. All right, so in verse 7, the king of Israel read the letter, as Naaman comes there, he tore his robes and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me. All right, so that's a man tearing his clothes. It looks awkward, right? I mean, this is one of those things that doesn't translate well to our culture. It looks like he should be the Incredible Hulk, and he's like getting ready to transform, right? Not, but back then that was like what they did when they were really upset. Now, he's really upset here. And because he's afraid that this is an overture towards war, that the king of Aram has sent him this valued commander in his army, and if the king of Israel can't have this guy healed, the Aram's going to attack them. So he takes this as a threat, because that's kind of how the nation's relationships were with each other, okay? And so Elijah hears about this, and he says, why have you torn your robes? This is in verse 8. Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So that's an interesting response. So I think Elisha here is kind of shaking his head at the Israel king. So this Israelite king, he's not the worst king that's ever been there. This is Ahab's son. Ahab was really the worst that Israel ever saw. So, you know, everybody else was sort of in comparison to him. But Israel had no good kings. You were just less bad. You weren't quite as bad as the worst, okay? So this guy is probably not a man of faith. He's probably a man who worships other gods, and he doesn't really have a lot of confidence in God, as you can see, because his first response is, we're in trouble. Not, well, at least let me see what God can do about this, right? So Elijah hears about it and says, just send him to me. He'll know there's a God in Israel. So what does Elijah think that he's going to accomplish through this? What does it matter that Naaman thinks that there's a God in Israel? Why does Elisha even care about this? Well, I think on one hand, Elisha believes, first of all, that everybody should know about God. Now, Israel didn't always go out and they didn't really proselytize people. They thought of themselves in a national sense. They didn't really send out missionaries like, here's the Jewish faith. There's this God, Yahweh. He gives the Ten Commandments. You should come and believe and be part of us. Now, you could become part of them. You could convert and become an Israelite, but that wasn't what they were really trying to accomplish very much. Okay? But Elijah seems to have a bigger picture. And he doesn't view this event in political terms. He views it in kingdom terms. Because when you view things in political terms, you're only looking at what's good for your nation and how it's going to impact you directly. But Elisha sees beyond that, because this is about the kingdom of God to him. And do people know that God is real and that God has the power to heal? Because people weren't being healed of leprosy. This would be an incredible miracle. This is no small feat, which is why the king of Israel is so upset about this request. But Elisha says, no, we're going to let them know that there's a God in Israel. All right, so Naaman in verse 9 goes out and meets Elisha. And Elisha doesn't even meet him, though. He comes to Elisha's house. Elijah sends somebody out to see him and says, look, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and you'll be cleansed. There's the Jordan River. It's really not that impressive, is it? Not like the Hudson. All right, Hudson on Tappan Zee. When I first saw the Hudson, when I was a kid, we were going to a Yankees game, which I don't like the Yankees. If any of you know me, you know that. But my church went down here to a Yankees game. We crossed the George Washington Bridge. I thought I was swearing I was seeing the ocean. Because as a kid, I'd never seen the ocean. This was huge, right? This is not huge. Now, I guess kind of, you know, big during flood time, like any river does. But it's really not that impressive. And the reason I tell you that is because when Naaman hears this request, he's angry. All right? This is what it says in verse 11. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. So Naaman's angry for 2 reasons. One, Elisha doesn't meet him personally, and Naaman is used to being treated with respect. And here he's not really being treated with respect. Elisha doesn't even come out and see him. And so Naaman's upset about that. Okay, and the second part of this is, he's not impressed by this Israelite river. Now, this is sort of a question of cultural superiority. They probably think of themselves as being superior to Israel. Why should I go in this river? We have nice rivers back home. They're nicer than this. Actually, those rivers were known for their beauty. Why can't I just go there? Why'd I come all the way here just like go in their dinky little river and so the prophet can't even meet with me? It's pride, right? I mean, in other words, this is pride. This is beneath him. He feels like something else greater should happen. He's sort of imagined this elaborate healing process. Healing processes are funny in the Bible because really you don't see people getting healed the same way twice, per se. Like in the New Testament, Jesus sometimes just speaks it. He's not even around. It just happens at a distance. Sometimes he touches people. Sometimes people touch him. There's just a lot of different scenarios. Okay. Sometimes people pray, like when Elijah healed the widow last week, he stretches himself over and prays for this boy who's dead. He's just like stretching out over the corpse, praying really hard and fervently, and then he's resurrected. So the healing processes are often prescriptions in themselves, as much as anything else, to treat someone. Like, I feel like the widow needed to know how much Elijah cared, how much she mattered to God. And so this display was helpful to her. Naaman, I think, needs something else. Maybe he needs to be taken down a peg. Maybe he needs to be humbled. But he needs something else. And so God provides a different healing prescription for this, okay? All right, so Naaman's about to leave, but his entourage, all these people he's traveling with, in verse 13, they said to him, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more than when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? Clearly they're telling him, you've got nothing to lose here. Like, if he had told you to give him all the $1 million of money, you would have given it to him. That's why you brought it. All he's asking you to do is go into a river 7 times. There's nothing hard about that. I mean, I guess you could lose track of how many times you've been in, but you got servants there to keep track for you, so you're probably good that way, too. There's nothing hard about this. Literally nothing bad will happen to him if he goes in there because he gets some sort of parasite or a leech. But other than that, there's no risk. There's no danger involved in this. So they're like, just give it a try. You came all this way, just give it a try. So Naaman's like, okay, fine, I'll give it a try. And he goes in the water. So we see, he goes down 7 times, just like God, the servant of God told him, and his flesh was restored and became like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant. The prophet answered, as surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. If you will not, said Naaman, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in this temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace, Elisha said. All right, so there's a lot there. First of all, he wants to pay homage to Elisha, to God, and offer some sort of, give some sort of gift. And Elisha says, no, not going to happen. He keeps turning him down, which is kind of interesting. Like, why don't you just take something here? I mean, there's people Elisha could help, but this is very important, seemingly, for Elisha to do this thing for free. Okay, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a bit. So, at this point, Naaman seems to be converted, so to speak. He only wants to worship God. Now, a lot of this happens a lot in Scripture, like you see in Daniel, if you know about Daniel, the lion's den, and a few other stories that really stand out in Scripture, that he got taken to as a captive to Babylon. And when he was in Babylon, God did some amazing things through him so that the king of Babylon, like Nebuchadnezzar and eventually Persian emperors, decided they were going to worship God too. It didn't always stick, because sometimes it seems like they would say that, and then the next chapter they're doing something really stupid that shows they didn't really believe still. Okay? So maybe this is going to stick, maybe it isn't. But this man, Naaman, is ready to honor God, and he even takes back earth. I mean, the idea there is this is sort of the land. I mean, gods were associated with their land, okay? So Yahweh is associated with Israel, so let me take back some good Israelite soil, all right? And I can worship God now here, because I'll build my own, like, sort of Israelite garden back home. It's kind of what he's doing. And but he knows this is going to be hard, and he even asks, he's thinking ahead. You can tell how calculating Naaman is. He says, but there's this one thing, you know, so I have to go, you know, I'm still from Aram. I have to go to him with my king into the temple of our God. And I'm going to have to bow down. Just, you know, don't hold that against me. Is that going to be cool? Is that okay? And surprisingly, Elisha says, go in peace. So I guess he didn't really answer the question, so maybe he's being passive-aggressive here and just not really going to say whether this is good or bad. But it seems like Elijah's sort of letting him off the hook. And look, most of Scripture does not let us off the hook like that. You worship God or you worship, no, you know, you worship other gods. You don't get to have this choice. It's not like a buffet where you get to have a little bit of Yahweh and a little bit of Chemosh and all the other gods too, okay? This is not a spiritual buffet. You get to pick one item, okay? One item. It's like a wedding sort of where they're just serving the either fish or steak. You get one. All right, so he's got to make his mind up, right? But he seems to be sort of hedging. I don't know if he's hedging his bets. And I wouldn't want to make what Elisha says here normative for the rest of Scripture, but I think you can sort of see throughout Scripture that God expects more out of people who know more. Naaman doesn't know much about God. And so maybe God's cutting him a little bit of slack. Okay? That's as much as I'll say about that, because I don't know if I can say more than that. I just don't really know what's going on there. I just find it interesting. All right? All right. So the story should stop here, but it doesn't. Elisha has a servant. His name's Gehazi. Gehazi has sort of a mixed track record with God. I mean, he's sort of along there with Elisha, but he doesn't always get the faith like Elisha does. And so Gehazi says in the second half of verse 19, actually verse 20, my master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from all the chariot to meet him. Is everything all right? Naaman asked. Everything's all right, Gehazi said. My master sent me. Two young men from my company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing. By all means, take two talents, said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them and then tied up the two talents of silver in bags with two sets of clothing. He gave them to two of his servants and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away and they left. Then he went in and stood before his master Elisha. Where have you been, Gehazi? Elisha asked. Your servant didn't go anywhere, Gehazi answered, but Elisha said to him, was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or men servants and maid servants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous, as white as snow. I think from a preacher, I would like it to end before that verse, because I don't have to deal with that. This is harder to deal with than like healing a leper. That's great to deal with, all right? God loves lepers and takes care of people who are poor and in bad shape. This is a little bit harder, because God's very severe here. That Gehazi gets this leprosy. Now, obviously, he's being greedy. I don't think any of us would dispute that, right? I mean, Gehazi's not concerned for anyone else here. He's not sharing this with prophets. He's not giving this to other people. This is for Gehazi. These clothes, the silver, it's all for Gehazi. I guess he could have gone further. He could have asked Naaman for everything, right? So he even cuts it a little bit short. But Gehazi's being greedy here. We all agree with that, right? So why the harsh punishment? He's not the first greedy person who ever lived in the world. He's not the last. Okay, we have plenty of greedy people in our world right now. I could start murmuring names and be really mean about this, but I won't. All right, we got lots of greedy people in this world. Some of us are greedy. We are greedy a lot, right? I mean, with our lives, we hold on to things that we don't probably need instead of sharing with other people. A lot of us are greedy. Not all of us become lepers. I would say a few of us become lepers. In fact, only Gehazi became a leper, right? Why? And the only thing I can really come up with here is because it was so important to God for this to be free. Because the way pagan thinking works, if you give money and you provide a gift, you are earning your healing. You are manipulating the gods and you are bringing about healing. And God is not the kind of God to be manipulated. He wants to do everything for free. Because if it's not free, it's not grace. And God wants to show grace to his people. And grace means you did not earn it, you did not deserve it, and you never could. And so to God, this is so important that this is free. The miracle does not have the same effect on Naaman if it's earned. He has to know that this is free. This is not because you are Naaman, the valorous, the powerful, the great. This is not because you knew the king of Aram. This is because God, the God of Israel, is alive and powerful. That's why this happened. He needs to know that. And Gehazi, in a way, has sort of, I don't know if he's ruined the entire thing if Naaman completely walked away and said, oh, well, I have power over this after all. I don't know if that happens. But that's why God, I think, is so harsh with Gehazi, because there was a lot at stake here. These little moments where, in a way, this is like a missionary moment, the gospel moment, when the truth about God crosses over boundaries to a people who did not know about it and becomes real. And Gehazi is ruining it. Now, you'll remember that in the New Testament, there's an equally harsh passage where early on in the history of the church, people are selling their property and they're giving the profit away to the church and to people in need. And there are these two people who sell their property, which was their right to do, and keep the money themselves, Ananias and Sapphira, right? And they're struck down dead because they lie about it and say that they gave the money to the poor, that they held some back for themselves. So they lied and they're struck down dead. So this is not without precedent. There are other moments like this. It's not that God's always going to do this kind of thing, but there are these moments where there's something at stake with the integrity of the gospel, and that's why God is so protective about it. All right? So that's my explanation. You can accept it or not, but that's why I think he kind of comes down hard in Gehazi. Gehazi had plenty of opportunity to see how God provided for people, took care of them, how he did not need to lie and cheat and steal to provide for himself. Gehazi had plenty of opportunity to believe, and he did not. He saw way more miraculous stuff than we see. And yet he still doesn't believe. All right, so remember I said that when you know more about God, he expects more. With great power comes great responsibility, spiritually speaking. That's, I think, another principle that's at work here. All right, so let's kind of cap up this story and decide why mentioning the story makes the crowd so mad to the people listening to Jesus. And there are a few reasons. All right, one, last week we talked about how this widow is really an enemy of Israel. I mean, she's not a threat to Israel. She's a widow. What's she going to do? But where she's from makes her an enemy. Now, if that was true for her, think about Naaman. The next chapter in 2 Kings, guess what happens? Aram and Israel are at war. So if taking care of this widow, in a way, was a sense of loving her enemies, taking care of Naaman is really loving your enemies. I can't tell you if Naaman was involved in another attack on Israel. I would think it was likely. It just has to be. In fact, there's this moment when before Elisha was even brought on as sort of Elijah's successor, Elijah's getting worn down, he's depressed, he just feels like this is hopeless. And so God gives him some sort of, provides for him, and helps give some reinforcements. And so he says to Elijah, go and anoint Elisha as successor, and then you can go anoint this guy, Hazael. He's going to be the next king in Aram. All right, so this moment comes true. Elisha does it, and he goes and meets Hazael, who's sort of he's actually throwing his own little coup pretty soon. At this moment, he's just the king's, he's another soldier in the king's army, and the king is sick. Hazael goes out to meet Elisha, and he's bringing a message from the king. The king of Aram wants to know if he's going to live. And so Hazael brings him this message. And Elisha comes out and meets him and says, yeah, he's going to get better from the sickness, but he's going to die pretty soon. And you're going to do it. And Hazael's like, he's not shocked and offended by this. He's like, well, how is this going to happen? He's kind of curious. He wants to know, how is this going to work? And Elisha starts weeping because he realizes what Hazael is going to do to his countrymen. He realizes what's going to happen to Israel as a result. And it just highlights what's going to happen in Israel at the hands of the Arameans. Okay. This is helping his enemy in a way that none of us are comfortable with. And so when Jesus brings up this story to the Jewish people, he is telling them not only that God can bypass you and work through other people, but that God actually is taking care of your enemies, the people who are going to torment you. That was too much for them to hear. Even though it was long history, ancient history, it was still too much to hear. And so that's why they react so viscerally to Jesus' words. They want to kill him. Because he's talking about love. He's not just talking about loving your enemies as sort of an idea and a command. God is actually loving the enemies of the Israelites. And that seems too much for them to bear. So that's part of why they react the way they do. Now the big difference between the widow and Naaman, besides their station in life, is this. The widow did not seek God's help. God sends Elijah to her. Elisha is approached by Naaman. So I think that changes the dynamics a little bit. All right? It sets up the idea that, look, even pagan people from other nations were seeking God's help back then, but you weren't. Because what Jesus' implication here is, there were other lepers. You think there weren't lepers in Israel? There were. They weren't healed. This guy was. He asked. You guys didn't. So the implication is, he believed and you did not. So he's really shining a mirror up to them so they can see who they are. That they, at that point, the northern kingdom of Israel had really turned away from God completely. They did not believe anymore. They did not follow his ways. They might have paid lip service occasionally to him, but it was nothing substantial. It was nothing of the heart. So God is putting up a mirror and saying, this is who you are. And look, don't we hate it when people show us who we really are? When people point out our flaws and their rights? I mean, that's the hard part. Like when they say something and we think it's wrong, that's fine. But when we know they're right, oh man, we hate them. How dare they? But we know it's true. That's what Elisha just did. That's what God did through healing Naaman. He showed them who they really were. And so all of these are reasons why the people react so strongly. And, you know, as I think about things that, similar situations, I told you I'm not really a strongly political person, but I can't help but think of the Syrian refugees when I think about this passage. Because, you know, there's a lot of controversy about the Syrian refugees, right? There are a lot of people who did not want them in our country. There's a parallel here, mainly in part because Damascus is in Syria. So there's a little bit of a biblical parallel there. But they could be, why are we afraid of bringing them in? Because they could be our enemies, right? Because we'd be taking in suicide bombers. And yet Elisha never really stops to think that if I heal Naaman, he's going to lead an army back here and they're going to destroy part of Israel. He never seems to worry about it. Because maybe to him, the chance to show who God really is meant way more than the threat of what Naaman could do. And I think that I told you we looked at things in a kingdom way, not a political way. We got to be really careful, guys. If we start looking at every issue in a political sense, we will serve our country, but will we serve our God? And sometimes the answer to that is no, we will not. And it's not just America. I mean, easy examples you can find in like Nazi Germany. People were serving the state and going along with the state by rounding up Jews. Were they serving God? No, they were not. And I'm not saying there's anything on par with that right now in our country. Okay, because the Holocaust was unspeakably awful. But what I am saying is that if we look at things only through the political lens, we will fail God. We will not live for his kingdom. Because maybe in the end it means more to risk the threat of giving your enemy a chance to strike you than to actually show the power and the reality of God's love by loving our enemies. That puts us in that same position as the people in Jesus' day. I think we're going to struggle with that. I struggle with it. This idea of security is really important to us. And yet the gospel dictates you give up your security. And Elisha's really embodying that. I mean, it's ultimately embodied by Christ, right? Who lays down everything, who suffers and dies for his enemies, for the very people who are killing him. He's dying for them, for their sins, for all of us, because we're all enemies of God, right? That's what the scriptures say. So Elisha's really sort of embodying that too by caring for this Aramean soldier, this commander who's probably going to lead warring parties into Israel again one day. But he's going to know that there's a God in Israel. And we might give up security in our lives and in our nation. People are going to know that there's a God. And that he is love. And his name is Jesus. You see the difference of looking at things politically and kingdom-oriented? And in a similar way, you know, there are a lot of people in our country right now with the racial tensions who hate each other. People who hate each other. And you can see it on social media, and you can see it on the streets. There are people who just, they hate what the other person stands for. And yet, again, here's a man, Elisha, doing the work of God for one of his enemies. See, the thing is, Christians, we don't get to have enemies anymore. We don't. Well, that's all been taken care of. Because if we want to make that distinction, then we're saying that God should make that distinction. If God makes that distinction that certain people are his enemies, we're in a lot of trouble. Because we were his enemies. We were rebels. We were living against him and for ourselves until he came for us. So I think all of this is there in that story. And that's why those people are so angry. And the idea of loving your enemies and caring for people who could one day destroy you is still controversial and still makes people angry and full of hate. But that's the gospel. That's the gospel. And we believed it, and we said we believed it when we said we believe that Jesus died for our sins. We believed that about ourselves, and then we believed it for everybody. We believed it for suicide bombers and people on opposite side of debates that we don't agree with and people who we think are against us. We believe it for everybody. And so there it is. And so we need to be careful that we don't have the same response to the gospel that the people did in Nazareth. And that we don't miss what God's doing because we don't want to hear it. Because we've turned our heart away from God and we only want God to be for us. Sorry, it's not the kind of God we serve. We can't put those kind of boundaries and restrictions on it. So what do? We love our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us. And love in the scriptures never means something like, oh yeah, I love you. It's never these like well wishes from far away. It always means something that you do, something that's real and fundamentally hands-on. Okay? And so let's let the gospel direct and dictate how we live, how we think, but also what we do in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. So God, I thank you for your grace, for your mercy. I'm asking that you help us to love our enemies, Lord, because we are so small in our thinking and we look at the world only through our eyes and we care about our security and I understand why. I care about my security. And yet you gave up your security and there'd be no gospel if you didn't. There'd be no gospel, Lord, if no one ever gave up their security. So help us to do that. To preach good news, to live the gospel, and to let your truth animate every part of our thinking, our minds, and our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.